Well, as we already discussed earlier, today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday occurred during the Passover. And guys, during Passover time, Jerusalem was crowded with visitors. A matter of fact, every Jewish adult from a 20-mile radius was obligated to attend the celebrations. And the number was added by many, many more. The city of Jerusalem was teeming with people. Some say as many as 2 to 2.5 million people. And Jerusalem isn't that big. Brianna and I stood on the Mount of Olives as we were there touring the Holy Land and looked across and could see all of Jerusalem from that viewpoint. Can you imagine 2.5 million people gathered together? And they were there to commemorate Passover, an event that had taken place 1,500 years earlier when God delivered his people from Egypt. Do you remember the story of the bondage that they were under in Egypt? Remember how God chose Moses to be his spokesperson? And Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let God's people go." And Pharaoh's heart was hard and he refused. So God sent those plagues. Plague after plague after plague. And then finally, after all that, Pharaoh still would not let his people go. So God said, "I'm sending one more." This one was horrible, friends. This was the plague that would kill all the firstborn sons. Every living firstborn son and animal in all of Egypt. But God told Moses to tell the people this, to tell his chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews. He said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the Passover lamb, the one that is without blemish, the one that is spotless, the one that is perfect in every way, and I want you to kill it. And I want you to collect the blood from the lamb. And then I want you to take a hyssop branch and to dip it in the blood, and then I want you to take that blood and put it over your doorposts, the entryway into your home. Cover it with the blood of the Passover lamb. And when you do, when the angel of death comes to take all the firstborn, it'll come to your home and will see the blood of the lamb and will pass over your home, thus sparing your children." And that's exactly what happened. But the Egyptians, they didn't have the blood of the lamb. And all their firstborn was lost. And finally, after that, Pharaoh allowed the people to go. And this is what they're celebrating: God's great deliverance, his protection, the salvation of those who the angel of death passed over. And now, we see them gathering to celebrate this in Jerusalem. And this triumphal entry, as it's called, occurred on the Sunday of Passion Week. This Sunday, but over 2,000 years ago. And it's one of the events that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record, given the occasion, great significance. I mean, if God puts it in all four Gospels, guess what, friends? It's important. And it is. See, Jesus, the Passover Lamb, heads into Jerusalem for the last time, where he initiates a massive public demonstration as he offers himself to be king of Israel. Now keep in mind, this is kind of strange, isn't it? Because if you looked at Jesus' ministry for the last 3 years, he healed lepers, he raised the dead to life, he did all this stuff, and people, you know, when he asked Peter who he was, what did Peter say? "You are the Son of the living God." In other words, you're God. And what did Jesus do every time he healed somebody? Go to the priests, make sure they tell you you're clean now, but don't say a word about what I did. Don't tell them who I am. But now, here he comes in, triumphantly entering Jerusalem as king. And he sets in motion a huge crusade. You know, I always wondered kind of why he did that. Why didn't he just kind of come in and make his way to the cross and fulfill God's plan? And then I thought about it a little bit, and I thought, you know, it was probably so the Jews would never be able to say, well, if only we had the opportunity to embrace you as our king, then we certainly would have done so. But Jesus stripped away that excuse from the Jewish nation when he rode into Jerusalem and publicly offered himself as their Messiah, as their king. See, this passage we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 21 emphasizes that Jesus is the King of glory. There's no doubt about it. So today, we're going to see that the King comes in peace, acclaimed by the people, and is crowned with praise. This event that we call Palm Sunday is the inauguration of the Prince of Peace as the King of Kings. So let's first look at that the King comes in peace. Look at Matthew 21 there, if you have your Bibles open, and just follow along with me as we read the first five verses. It says, as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead, two of them being the disciples. And he said, go into the village over there, and as soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. Now this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. So here we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and it's a climax for which anticipation has been building and building. For ever since that the disciples identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, there at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has been stating to them that he must go to Jerusalem. But they also know that every time he says that, he also says that he must die. So they don't want him to go to Jerusalem. But he must go. And now we see here he arrives in our text. And not only is the place itself significant, but his arrival at the time of the Passover festival is also significant. For the Passover was itself a clear foreshadowing of his own death as the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb. See, John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 29. See, it's significant that Jesus was proclaimed by the man who was known as the herald, the ambassador for Christ, who made the way, the one that was born with the Spirit already in him, John the Baptist. Significance. Jesus and his disciples had come to Bethphage, which is a town which means house of figs, right? Because you see two things over in Israel, palm trees and fig trees, right? And let me tell you, Brianna, them figs pretty good? Yeah, they're pretty good. They taste pretty darn good. So this Bethphage was from, he came in from the east as they came up the road from Jericho. Man, it's so awesome. Now, as over in Israel, I could picture it. Because we walked that. We did this climb. And the town is on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, Bethphage is. A 2.5 mile long ridge laying 2 miles directly east of Jerusalem. And when one comes from the east to the top of the Mount of Olives, the panoramic view of Jerusalem, right across from the Kidron Valley there to the west, is magnificent. Brianna remembers we stood up on the Mount of Olives and we were looking over the city and the sun was setting and the gold dome was shining. I posted it on Facebook. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. See, Jesus and his disciples ahead to make preparation for his prophetic entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus told the disciples to bring the donkey and the colt to him. And if there was any question to what the future apostles were doing, they were to reference that it was for, you see it? The Lord. The Lord. Now, the use of the title the Lord indicates that the owner of the donkey and the colt must also have been a disciple of Christ, who may be God through a dream, through, right, our omnipotent God, our all-powerful, our all-knowing, right? Maybe it was his providential way through a dream that prepared this man for this event. So when they said it was for the Lord, he said, take it. It's yours. And of course, the Messiah, he had the right to request whatever he needed. Amen? See, the blessing of us and of those followers back then is that the supply that we have is God's supply. And for us, one of the greatest blessings that we can do is to take what God has given us and give it right back. As I raised my children, I always told them, do this. God will put in and God will take away. Keep yourself in life from doing this. When God puts in, you do that. Because I've learned in life many times that I receive blessings. I receive monetary blessings. I receive, you know, different material blessings. Guess what? God never intended them for to be mine. He intended me to pass them on to others who needed them. Now, this that we see here about the colt and the donkey and all this, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. When it said, so say to the daughter of Zion, that's another word for Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. See, it seems clear that the Lord arranged to ride the young donkey into Jerusalem as an intentional fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy referenced is in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And it foretold the coming of Israel's king in a gentle, not a fierce warrior, manner, riding on a colt, the foal, literally the son of a donkey. Now, a donkey colt would be a symbol for humility and peace, right? That's what it represented. See, Jesus was not only proclaiming that he is the Messiah, with the fulfilling of Scripture, but also demonstrating that he did not come to conquer by imposing his will over the nations. See, such a lowly entrance was not usual, a normal way for a king to enter when he arrived. Usually, the rulers would come as conquerors riding on prancing stallions. Jesus entered Jerusalem not on a white charger, but on a lowly beast of burden. Not on a horse as a symbol of power, but on a colt of a donkey as a symbol of humility. He is the peaceful king of the people of God, not a revolutionary with political interest. No. I mean, can't you just hear the Roman soldiers who were garrisoned there in Jerusalem? You just hear them snickering as they saw Jesus riding in on a donkey. I mean, when a Roman leader came in cruising into the city, let me tell you, it wasn't on a donkey. No, Roman rulers rode black stallions, magnificent horses, great, powerful horses, followed by chariots and thousands of soldiers marching in step with shields glimmering in the sunlight. But I wonder what the Romans of the world will say when Jesus comes again. Amen. What are they going to say when Jesus comes again? Because friends, the next time Jesus comes, he won't be on a donkey. In the imagery of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, the Messiah appears as a conqueror flying down on a white stallion of heaven, followed by tens of thousands of his saints. But you see, friends, the first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant. But the next time he comes, he will be as the conquering king. Are you ready for your king? Because I'm convinced he's coming soon. Anybody with me? Amen. I know Busy's hand's going to go up quick. Friends, today Jesus still comes to us peacefully, not forcefully trying to impose his will upon us. And the question that we must ask this morning is this: will you allow his peace to enter you and to calm you? He is the Prince of Peace, but he will not impose it upon your life. The king came in peace, and secondly, the king is acclaimed by the people. The king is acclaimed by the people. Let's continue in our text today in Matthew 21, starting in verse 6. It said, the two disciples did just as Jesus commanded. They went immediately. And they brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt. And he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Notice that the disciples did just as Jesus instructed them to do. You know, when Jesus commanded them to go, they didn't have a question, did they? They didn't say, okay, Lord, let me pray about this for a while. Let me check this against your word. Not today. I'm kind of busy, Lord. I mean, dude, the Cubs are playing. They immediately went. Friends, today, when God commands us in his word to do something, we should not question. We should just do it. Amen? Last time I read, he's still the king of the universe and the king of my life. And I cannot call him Lord, Lord, if I don't do what my Lord tells me to do. So guys, just want to encourage you with that. This is what all disciples of Jesus are to do. Now the disciples went and they got the animals, and then they threw their garments on them to make kind of these like a saddle for the Lord to sit on. And when Jesus mounted up, the disciples and the Galilean crowd then recognized the prophetic allusion, right, that alluded to and turned into the triumphal entry or procession, the processional. And having no magnificent carpets to spread on the road over which the king was to ride, people in large crowd, they took off their cloaks and laid them down. And if they didn't have a cloak, they went to the trees and they cut off the branches and laid them out. And if we look there in John chapter 12 and verse 13, we see that those branches were palm branches. See, this spreading of palm branches 5 days before Good Friday and 7 days before the resurrection is where we extract our celebration of Palm Sunday. Now, most of these people were pilgrims from Galilee. And listen, they were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they were familiar with Jesus and the many miracles he had performed in Galilee. So they knew who this Jesus was. And the crowd spreading garments and palm branches on the road, as often was done in a triumphal procession, was their hopeful acknowledgement of Jesus' kingship. See, many were anticipating that Jesus was coming to set up his reign in Israel's capital in Jerusalem. That was their hope. But obviously, with the treatment that Jesus that occurs later in that same week, most of the crowd's real hope was not for salvation, but was to cash in on this prophet who fed the multitudes and performed miracles of healing. They wanted what Jesus could give them, some bread, some fish, and some health. But we shouldn't beat them guys up too much, because the same thing happens today. For there can be a tendency within the heart of each of us to cash in on Jesus' blessings. I mean, when my life is blessed and Jesus is just pouring out upon me, woo, it's great. But then I lose a job. I get sick. Something happens. And Jesus ain't so great anymore. Listen, friends, if you're expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm for you, if you expect him to help you financially, physically, socially, or vocationally, you will be disappointed when things don't go the way you thought they would or the way you thought they should. We need to realize that Jesus came to die for our sin and to pay the price for our iniquity. If he never does anything else in this present life, his forgiveness is more than enough to merit our total loyalty and our affection and our eternal devotion. I mean, if he never does another thing for me, I mean, if he never gives another blessing to me, I owe him my life because of what he did on Calvary. Amen. It's Sunday morning. Time for the electronic church in America. Thousands lounge in their living rooms and they watching television. Almost every channel carries a religious program. Now, a satellite, that's a little different. But when I grew up on Sunday, we waited to watch The Adventures of Bullwinkle the Moose Rocky the Squirrel. But on every other channel, guess what there was? Some religious program was showing. Now, some of those programs, right? Some preachers proclaimed a clear-cut gospel message. Praise God for that. Others, however, paced before an enraptured audience, telling them that Jesus will heal all their diseases and make them rich. He wants you well. Poverty is of the devil, they would cry out. As the swelling of applause picks up where he leaves off, people love the gospel of prosperity and deliverance from sickness. Now turn back the calendar to Sunday morning around 33 AD. The city is Jerusalem. There's no TV, but there's a preacher who stirs up the crowds and they're excited. And for 3 years, he's been going about Judea and Galilee, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and even raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. Now he rides into Jerusalem on a colt, gladly receiving the acclaim of the crowd. But those who shout, "Hosanna," are accepting him for what they think he will give them, not for who he is and what he came to do. They want an earthly Messiah who will provide for their material welfare, not a suffering Messiah whose death on the cross will expose their sin, provide forgiveness, and call for a life commitment. See, Jesus didn't promise release from all the suffering in the world, but he did offer forgiveness, peace, eternal life, and a cross. A cross. Anything less than taking up that cross and serving him, friends, is shallow allegiance. Shallow allegiance. Jesus entered Jerusalem with much acclamation. The question is this: will you give him the acclamation that he is due, not only with your words, but with your life? With your life. Jesus came in peace with crowds of people shouting acclamations. And finally, the king is crowned with praise. The king is crowned with praise. Let's finish out our text today in Matthew chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. Now, as it was, Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in the highest heaven!" And the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Do you picture it? As the people walked along, some before Jesus, some behind Jesus, it further added to the picture of a royal procession. The crowds were probably singing some of the pilgrim psalms of ascent. Matthew noted that they included children singing. And there, if you look at Psalm 118, you can see they repeatedly sang those verses, verse 25 and verse 26. And what they shout? Hosanna. They shouted to Jesus and to each other, "Hosanna, the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is from the Hebrew, hoi zene. And it means, "Save us. Deliver us, we pray." It was an acknowledgement of power as well as petition. It was a prayer for deliverance, though their thinking was probably deliverance from the Romans instead of deliverance from slavery to sin. Jesus is also called here in this passage the Son of David, identifying him as the royal line, recognizing him as the Messiah who was to inherit the Davidic covenant and reign on an eternal throne forever and ever. Another messianic title that we see is the one who comes. Do you see it there? The one who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting Psalm 118 and verse 26. See, this psalm was called at all the main festivals, especially the tents festival, the festival of tabernacle. And carrying an implicit identification as him, as messianic, as the Messiah, as the one who comes from the Father, Yahweh, as his representative. And then we see Hosanna in the highest. We just sang it, right? Hosanna in the highest. It referenced the one whom angels on high acknowledge or call upon. Even the angels acclaim Christ. And what they're doing when they say that, Hosanna in the highest, is they're asking that heaven joins with them, praising God for sending Jesus, And all these designations refer to and reference that Jesus is God's, Yahweh's representative, his Messiah, his Christ. Luke records Jesus is saying that the power of his entrance was so moving that if the people had not responded, that the rocks themselves would have cried out. I'd love to have seen that. Looked like a little VeggieTales show or something, little rocks singing and whatnot. But while the crowd didn't fully understand the significance of this event, they seemed to be acknowledging that this one is the promised descendant of David who had come to grant them salvation. Both their actions and words bestowed honor on this one coming into Zion, at last presenting him publicly as their king. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city wildly erupted with excitement. The Greek word translated moved or stirred is seo. That's where we get our word seismic. Seismic. It holds connotations of an earthquake, right? In other words, the whole city was quaking, not physically, but mentally and spiritually, emotionally, when Jesus made his entry. Can you imagine being there when that was going on? One day we will get to see it. In the other Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, his coming shook the city mentally, emotionally, morally, as an earthquake might shake a city physically. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, the entire city was moved, and they asked, who is this? I mean, who is this? Now, why would they ask that? Well, friends, Jesus had usually avoided Jerusalem. He didn't get into the city, and its inhabitants didn't know him. This was very delicate here. This was a very delicate moment. The city was building to its great celebration of Passover, and the extent of Jesus' influence is starting to spread. When the city officials and the religious leaders asked who this person was riding to Jerusalem with much acclamation and much fanfare and causing this major uproar, do you see with the crowd how they did not answer? They didn't say, this is the son of David. But instead they said, this is the what? The prophet. Sadly, the excitement of the crowd in the end was not matched by the faithful commitment to Jesus. We have that today, don't we? You come to church and you hear about this Jesus, or you talk to somebody, and you know what? Jesus has a lot of fans. Amen? But Jesus doesn't want a fan, does he? He wants a true follower. And that's what happened here. The difference is that C word, commitment. S word, surrender. See, their confession that Jesus was a prophet turned out to be inadequate to sway the crowd to the true belief that comes from repentance. Luke records the emotional impact on Jesus of this interest into Jerusalem. See, Jesus seen it. Fully man, fully God, he knew what was going to happen as he entered Jerusalem. He knew that they'd be excited and cry out that he was a king to save them. And just days later, cry out, crucify him. Kill him. Nail him to the cross. And we see Jesus wept. Our God wept, cried over the city. And he told the religious leaders that day, what he said was significant. And he said, listen, for the nation, he said, if you, even you, talking of the religious leaders that should know better, they've read the scriptures, they should know. Listen what he says. If you, even you, had only known of this day that would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. On that first Palm Sunday, one might have expected Jesus the King to enter Jerusalem on a mighty steed. But he chose instead a lowly donkey. Before he could come as king to reign, he had to come as a savior to die. Throughout his life on earth, I mean, Jesus was a man of striking contrasts, reflecting both his humanity, his genuine humanity, and his full deity. And it's no different here with this triumphal entry. A conquering king parades triumphantly into the city with the trappings of glory and power. But there's something very strange about this triumphal entry. The king was clothed plainly. right? He was clothed plainly, not in royal robes or in full military splendor. And he rode an unpretentious young donkey, not a dashing war horse. I mean, he was meek, not militaristic. His entry sent mixed signals. I mean, it's no wonder that all Jerusalem was perplexed about his identity. Who is this? You know, paradoxically, Jesus' entry combined the trappings of power and glory with the imagery of humility. And through his ministry, his teachings and example, it had exalted what? Humility, not pride. He downplayed pride always. See, the triumphal entry epitomizes the upside-down values of the kingdom of God. Jesus radically shifted the world's paradigm of greatness, showing, you know, listen, what we think is great is not what God thinks is great, does it? I mean, greatness to God is found in what? Humble service, not in arrogant rule. Someone has written of Jesus, I love what he said here. He says, "He who is the bread of life began his ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended his ministry thirsting." Christ hungered as a man, yet fed the hungriest God. He was weary, yet he's our rest. He paid tax, yet he's the king. He was called a devil, but cast out demons. He prayed, yet he hears prayer. He wept, but he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed sinners. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. He gave his life, and by dying he destroyed death. The lowly carpenter of Nazareth is also the mighty architect of the universe. Do you know him? We would expect to find such contrasts in the life of one who was fully God and fully man. Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, became a man to provide for our redemption. But one day, friends, he will return as King of Kings. Let's close. Jesus finally approached the ultimate destination of his trip from Galilee, the city where he had predicted again and again that he would be crucified. One wonders how many of those who enthusiastically cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," on Palm Sunday were shouting, crucify him," a few days later on Friday. Some people must have been disappointed, even resentful, that Christ didn't overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. That's what they were longing for. I mean, after all, hadn't he himself created a golden opportunity to rally support as he rode into Jerusalem? I mean, 2 to 2.5 million people fired up. The place was quaking with excitement. In contrast to his earlier actions, right, he didn't try to dampen this public demonstration, this jubilant demonstration. Yet, he didn't capitalize on the fervor of the crowd and issue a call to arms. No wonder those who longed only for release from foreign domination was disillusioned. Disappointed. The Messiah had not fulfilled their expectations. Boy, that's a slippery slope, isn't it? Don't we also have expectations for our Lord? And when those expectations don't work out the way we thought they should, See, for this reason, the triumphal entry was also a tragic entry. What Jesus' contemporaries failed to recognize was that before he could assert his outward sovereignty, because he will, he had to first rule the inner citadel of a man's heart, a woman's heart, our hearts. See, the greatest need of every Jew was not freedom from Caesar's legions, but release from the chains of his and her own sin. Jesus would rule in power and glory one day, but first, he had to pay sin's penalty on the cross. See, the key to his kingdom was not revolution, but repentance. A turning from following the world, a turning from following yourself, or a turning from following the devil and following who? Jesus. Down through the centuries, the issues have not changed. If we follow Christ solely because we think he'll shield us from life's hardships, heal our sicknesses, and guarantee prosperity, we're headed for disillusionment and disappointment. That's where we're heading. But if we renounce sin, take up our cross and live for Him, because He is our Lord, our Creator, and our Redeemer. We will never be disappointed in Him. Never. So the question of that day is still the question of our day. Who is this? Who is this? A question that all of us need to answer individually. Each one of us. Now, if you have your own questions or would like to send a clear message to God about your willingness to follow Him, then I invite you, during this time as our worship team comes and we sing the song of invitation, I invite you here and now to proclaim Him as the Lord of your life, who will forgive all your sins and lead you to make a triumphal entry into heavenly Jerusalem. Oh man, I hope you're with me in that procession. Friends, listen. What about you? What about you? Who does your life say that He is? Who does your life say that Jesus is? I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 24, verse 7 and 10. Open up ancient gates. Picture the doors of your heart. Open up ancient gates. Open up ancient doors and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates. Open up ancient doors and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's army. He is the King of Glory. Friends, over 2,000 years ago, on a Sunday, much like today, Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. Many people cheered Him. Many people praised Him. They even called out to them to save us. Yet 5 days later, those same people cried out, crucify Him. Crucify Him. This very day, this very moment, Jesus wants to ride triumphantly into your heart and into your life. The question is this: will you open your heart for Him today? Will you open up your life for Christ? Will you let Him enter your life? Or will you send Him away? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. I want to ask you, again, as we have the song of invitation, come. Come. Make a profession. It is with your mouth that you profess, it is with your heart that you believe, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you let Him into your heart? Will you let Him into your life? He wants to triumphantly enter your life, that so one day you will triumphantly enter heavenly Jerusalem. What will it be? Hosanna or crucify Him? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this.